Well, I've been battling with a member of my family. We're pretty much at a standoff at the moment. I think I've actually been pretty gracious to her. I've offered a place for her in comfort, in the warmth. She's not outside in the cold, wet night. I've given her a life free from being overworked. Knowing the kind of individual she is, she probably would be working pretty hard under someone else's household. I constantly provide for her premium food. The practitioner has given us advice that she needs this to fight a health condition that she has. I walk with her, I give her affirmation. I have extended so much grace to my dog, our Kelpie. Every night she stands at the glass window wanting to come inside the promised land, a place flowing with warm praise, loving affection, and food to feast on. We usually let her in the house, but there's conditions when she comes in and she needs to pay close attention, not to bark, not to jump on people. They're not hard commands. They're for her good if she does do them. The house is usually a lot more peaceful. She doesn't get disciplined and she enjoys more time inside dwelling with us. It really is for her good that she listens to what we say. The problem is, based on her track record, the expectation of this is pretty unlikely. She just continues to disobey. She has forgotten the grace that I have extended to her, and she isn't responding as she should. And as such, she misses out on enjoying the benefit of a grace-shaped life in her promised land. And this is really what Deuteronomy 9 to 11 is all about, remembering grace. We've been listening in on Moses' sermon to the next generation, standing on the edge of the promised land. And Moses is setting them up for what will be the next momentous stage in Israel's history. And through these opening chapters, Moses has been preaching a grace-shaped covenant. Moses wants them to be under no illusions. They're receiving the promised land because of grace alone. And there's three things Moses wants the Israelites to do. They are to understand grace, remember grace, and respond to grace. Understand grace, remember grace, and respond to grace. So understanding grace, verses 1 to 6 reads, "Listen, Israel, today you are about to cross the Jordan to enter and drive out nations greater and stronger than you with large cities fortified to the heavens. The people are strong and tall, the descendants of the Anakim. You know about them and you have heard it said about them. Who can stand up to the sons of Anak? But understand that today the Lord your God will cross over ahead of you as a consuming fire. He will devastate and subdue them before you. You will drive them out and destroy them swiftly as the Lord has told you. When the Lord your God drives them out before you, do not say to yourself, 'The Lord brought me in to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.' Instead, the Lord will drive out these nations before you because of their wickedness. You are not going to take possession of the land because of your righteousness or your integrity. Instead, the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you because of their wickedness, in order to fulfill the promise he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." Imagine hearing that. Your wise old pastor gets up for his last sermon before he passes on the baton, and what he says is unexpected. It's not a pat on the back. He says in verse 3, "Understand this, you are not going to take possession of the land because of your righteousness." He says it three times, verse 4, 5, and 6, with the final remark that they are a stiff-necked people. Whoa! Calm down, Moses. By calling them stiff-necked, he's referring to their failure to listen to God. Now, back in that day, you'd put a wooden yoke on a mule and it would walk along plowing the field and it would be fixed. The neck would be fixed. It wouldn't be able to turn and respond to its master. But I think we've got a modern-day example of this. It's like sometimes when you wake up and you've slept on your neck wrong at night and you spend the next 2 days walking around not being able to turn to hear anything anyone says behind you. Well, this is what Moses is talking about when he calls them a stiff-necked people, their failure to not turn and listen to God. They're no better than that mule. And now righteousness basically means a right standing before God. And Moses is telling the people that they haven't done what is right before God. They've broken covenant. They failed to respond rightly to the God who has saved them. They've sinned tragically. And yet, despite their sinful rebellion, God will bring them to the promised land. Moses is prepping them. Don't think this is because of anything good in you. They'll receive the long-awaited promises of God. Why? Because Yahweh, a consuming fire, is going to destroy the inhabitants in verse 5 because of their wickedness. And he's doing it in order to fulfill the promise he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will go in because of the wickedness of the people and because Yahweh is faithful to his covenant promises. Imagine what the Israelites would have felt like. I'm sure they would have felt a little bit squirmish being told that you haven't lived up to expectations, that you're as good as people with a fused neck condition, and yet you're still about to receive the promised land despite your failures and sin. In a slightly rare and rebellious moment in my primary school years, the grade 7 boys had a brilliant idea to push against a 9-foot fence on the school oval. As we pushed, it became evident that we had the power to make this fence swing. Man, it was moving. So in a rush of blood to our heads, we really started pushing on this fence until a 10-meter panel eventually snapped off, fell down the hill behind the fence into the car park below where the teachers parked their car. It was at the same time remarkable that we could get together and perform something like this, but atrocious behavior. I felt incredibly bad. But that wasn't nearly as tough as having to be sat down in the principal's office with all the other grade 7 boys and having our disobedience brought to our attention. I can remember sitting there in that chair and feeling so squirmish that we'd been caught out. Clearly, there's a 10-foot panel in the car park. Knowing we had done the wrong thing. The Israelites would have felt like this. Even more so, because this wasn't against Israel's leader, but against God himself. It would have been terribly uneasy, terribly uneasy. But it would have felt even more stunning hearing that God is still going to give you what he had promised, despite their failures. Even though you rebelled so badly against him, this is unmerited mercy. Unmerited mercy. You know why I think Moses reminds them not to claim credit for going into the land? Because God is actually going to use them. He's not going to magically consume the lands in a ball of fire. He's going to use the people to accomplish his work. And you can see how they could easily think that it's because of their efforts. And I think we can easily think the same thing. We could easily use God's good gifts that he gives us and take credit for it. Whether it be a good act of service, caring for people spiritually, cooking meals for someone, administration tasks, serving on teams, giving a generous donation, sharing our faith with someone, or teaching the Bible in different contexts. If we don't do that, we can so easily look at others with gifts and elevate them up instead of God who is using them. We get bitter at others or envy. We idolize and worship because we attribute people's gifting to the person rather than to God who is working in them for his glory. I think this kind of attitude has created the damaging celebrity preacher culture around us today. People idolizing a preacher rather than the God who is using them. Christians in particular need to be careful to hear this passage. We should encourage people, but we should do it in a way that glorifies the gift giver above all else. And for the Israelites, yes, God will use them to drive out the people from the land. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, working in harmony. But in the end, when the dust settles, it will all be because God has brought it to pass. God has brought it to pass. They can never say that they entered the land because they merited it. It's grace. It's grace that shatters pride, brings people to their knees. In the early stages of Israel's history, they need to understand that grace isn't given to people who deserve it. Grace is grace because it's given precisely to people who shouldn't have received it. They can't receive grace by obeying or performing for God. They will enter the land where God will dwell with them because of his mercy alone. It's radical. It's bizarre. It's humbling grace that takes away any pride and reminds them of their constant need for God. They needed to understand it, but they also needed to remember it. It's the second point, remember grace. And Moses says in verse 7, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God in the wilderness. You have been rebelling against the Lord from the day you left the land of Egypt until you reached this place. You provoked the Lord at Horeb, and he was angry enough with you to destroy you. Moses keeps expounding grace to them. This time, he wants them to remember God's grace to them in their past. He reminds them of their historic failures as a nation. It's almost like sitting in a cinema and watching your family history come up on the screen for everyone to see. But it's not all the good stuff. No, it's the moments that show your biggest failures. My brothers, bless them for keeping me humble. They like to share stories about my childhood, but they like to tell people about this stage in my life where I had this thing called psycho mode, when they would wrestle me and pin me to the ground, I would end up exploding in anger and enter into this mode and I would just lash out. It's not my greatest memory, but they love to share it. It's moments that you'd rather forget. For Israel, they're hearing about the worst part of their history. And while they sit there and squirm, it's not as bad as you think. Because while your failures are extravagant, they're shown for everyone, at every interval, God shows his incredible kindness and mercy. Moses is calling them, don't forget this, Israel. This is who you are, and this is who God is. Their history will be a constant remembrance of their sin and God's unfathomable grace. And Moses gets straight to it. Verse 7, they've been rebelling against God since the beginning. They went so far to provoke the Lord that he wanted to destroy them. Notice it's the same language reserved for the Canaanites. Moses is reminding them, guys, you're no better than those people. You have rebelled at Mount Horeb. You could have been wiped out like the Canaanites. What happened at Horeb? It's the tragic golden calf situation. Moses heads up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments written in stone, the covenant laws that were meant to govern life for the people of God, a visual sign of God's commitment to them. What are the Israelites doing? They're down the bottom at the same time making a golden calf to worship, just after they've seen God's miraculous events bringing them out of Egypt. And they do it under the careless leadership of Aaron, the high priest. Yahweh says to Moses in verse 9, 1 to 3, I have seen their stiff-necked character, Moses. Leave me alone and I will destroy them. There's that word again, destroy. And then he says to them, I will blot out their names under heaven. Then I'll make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. It's language reflective of the flood account in Genesis, if you remember that story, when God wiped out the population of the earth for their wickedness, sparing Noah and his family. For Israel, it's a film clip of a moment when, like the people in the time of Noah, they were drastically close to being the recipients of God's hot displeasure. Like a train sliding off the rails into a ditch, they were mere inches from derailment. They deserved destruction. And even in verse 20, we see Aaron was close to receiving the same fate. God wanted to destroy him too. But both Aaron and the people of Israel weren't. Moses prays for the people and Aaron. And God, it says in verse 19, listened to Moses. And throughout the rest of this chapter, not only is God's grace displayed by not giving the Israelites what they deserve, but he also shows us his grace because he responds to the prayers of Moses. We get a look into the mediation that Moses performed for the people. And it's so clearly displayed, even in the way he travels up to the mountain to meet with God, down the mountain to speak to the people, up to the mountain to hear from God, down the mountain again to speak and rebuke the people. He is interceding as a mediator between God and mankind. And I think he's showing Israel their need for a mediator to bridge the gap between their sin and God's holiness. But he's also making a larger point about God's grace. Moses isn't trying to make himself the hero of the past. He is showing them how gracious God is, that he firstly not only lets people pray to him, but he also responds to their prayers. Just think about this. Surely God could have just gone on enacting his will without using Moses. But he doesn't. He includes him in his mission, just like he includes the Israelites to take the land. The Israelites need to remember this about God, and we should too. Prayers to God as his people is important. We've been graciously included in God's mission. We can pray that God would come through on his promises just like Moses does. And we should. And we should expect that he will answer us. Prayer is God's gracious provision to us, and we should be encouraged to pray constantly for God to do his good work. The Israelites need to remember God's grace and mercy. God's mercy to not destroy the people despite their sinful rebellion. And this has really been the theme of Israel up to this point. Moses reminds them in verse 22, you did the same thing at Taribah, Massah, Kibroth Hattaavah, and Kadesh Barnea, all similar times in their history when they rebelled against Yahweh. And this pattern is repeated. The people sin tragically. The Lord threatens to destroy them in verse 25. Moses intercedes in 26 based on the covenant promises, and God responds in mercy. But this time in chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, he shows his commitment and grace by renewing covenant with the people he was just about to destroy. How do you think, being in the audience, hearing Moses recount this history would have felt? On the one hand, I think it's painfully cringeworthy. Each memory is another blow to their wickedness and failure. It's not exactly the kind of media attention you want the world to find out about in the next travel brochure to your country. But then again, at each moment of weakness, God's graciousness is showcased. His withdrawal from giving them the destruction they deserved, it's matched by his abundant grace to preserve them and bring about the fulfillment of his promises. Moses is preaching grace. This is what grace is. Grace is set in the context of our complete inability to earn our way to God. And that's important. Grace is set in the context of our complete inability to earn our way to God. Grace is brightest in the context of mankind's sinfulness. And it does two things. Not only does it shine a light on the grace of God, but it warns the people against continuing in the rebellion as they move forward. All the past memories serve to showcase mankind's sinfulness, so grace shines forth. Maybe I can put it like this. My wife loves avocado on toast. Now, I've grown up applying avo on toast pretty conservatively, to be honest. It's almost so thinly applied, it's indiscernible if it's there at all. But I've reformed my ways. Knowing my wife's love for avocado on toast, I just don't put a thin layer on anymore, so it's hardly recognizable. I grab that knife, I cut out a big, whopping portion of avocado, and I lather it on. By the time that avocado is smothered over that piece of toast, it completely covers the whole piece. You can't see any of the toast beneath it anymore. All I can see is avocado. But you still know that the toast is there, but the only reason of knowing that toast is there is that you can see how much it's been completely covered. And preaching grace is a little like this. Like the toast underneath, we know that sin is there. But the only way of seeing the abundant avocado, that grace of God, is by seeing how much it has covered that toast. In a sense, this is what the Lord will do for Israel when they receive it. And when they break it, they will know more about their sin, but also their need for grace. This is what Moses is doing. He is showcasing the sinfulness of Israel's rebellion to shine a light on how incredibly gracious God has been to them. But there's a flip side. On the other hand, he's also showing their rebellion of their forefathers so they don't make the same mistakes in the future. And it's a lesson for us here today, both as a church and as individuals. We've all had a past. I've heard many of your stories. We can all recall sinful actions that have hurt us and others or led us away from God, and it hurts to bring them to mind. But there is a sense in which this is a legitimate process to put ourselves through. Because as we reflect on those moments and look on them in light of God's grace, we can see how gracious God has been to rescue us and to cover our past rebellion by his lavish grace found in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous Welsh preacher, put it like this: we must never look at any sin in our past life in any way except that which leads us to praise God and magnify his grace in Christ Jesus. We must never look at any sin in our past life in any way except that which leads us to praise God and magnify his grace in Christ Jesus. Lloyd-Jones is right to say that there is a way where contemplating our past should lead us to see God's grace in Christ Jesus. Recalling our past is not meant to lead us to despair. And that means for those of us who have a bit more of a sensitive conscience, we need to be careful that we don't go back into the hurt of our past without seeing it in light of the grace of God and how he has transformed us, renewed us in Christ Jesus. Because if we're not doing that, we can easily fall into a downward spiral and plunge into dark places. We don't want to go there, and actually we don't have to. God has saved us from that by his grace. This is why it's also important that we do this reflection together as a church. And I don't mean we all sit down together and share like one of those rehabilitation, Alcohol Anonymous kind of meetings, but we can invite others into this process to hear our stories and to help one another and speak the gospel to one another, to reflect on our past. And as we do this, we also get to praise in God's wondrous work in each other's lives. That's not just for them, that's for all of us. We get to rejoice because we're rejoicing in the God who has covered them with his grace. It's not a surprise that Moses was preaching to a community in this event, not individuals. We're blessed to have each other, and we should depend on each other. You know what you could do today at lunch is to talk about your story with people around you, to share how God has been gracious to you to rescue you. And you could do that this week as well, and we can glorify God in those moments where he has worked in all of our lives. The second response we can take from this is we can learn from our past failures so we don't make the same errors in the present. God's grace has given us opportunities to learn and grow, and we would be silly not to take them. Moses wanted this, the Israelites to learn from their past, and we should too. When I was an electrical apprentice, I had a few crashes in my car. I fell asleep at the wheel twice. I was driving late, working long days. I was just really tired. And it was dangerous. If I looked back and didn't learn from my past, I'd be stupid. I need to rest well, get to bed early, put boundaries on how much I do. It's the same idea with sin. If there is past failures that are likely to lead us into temptation and stumble, then we need to learn from our past to help us not make the same mistakes in the present. And we can also invite others into this process to help us do that. This is how we as the church can support one another. We can be accountable to one another, share your failures to help so that other people can help you in that. But also we can reflect together as a church what we can learn from the history of churches in the past. So together as the body, we don't make the same mistakes as our past. This is why church history is not redundant to us. We can gain a lot from benefiting from who has gone before us. And this leads to my next point. Respond to grace. Read with me verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you except to fear the Lord your God by walking in all his ways, to love him and to worship the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul? Keep the Lord's commands and statutes I am giving you today for your own good. The heavens, indeed the highest heavens, belong to the Lord your God, as does the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord had his heart set on your ancestors and loved them. He chose their descendants after them. He chose you out of all the peoples, as it is today. Therefore, circumcise your hearts and don't be stiff-necked any longer. How are they to respond to grace? Moses lays it out: fear, love, worship, keep the commands and statutes of the Lord with all of their hearts and souls. This is a whole of life commitment to God. It's not separate responses to God's grace, but of different ways of describing the beautiful life God holds out to his people. This is the greatest way that Israel could live, by devoting their whole selves to our gracious God in response to who he is. And they're to do it in a way that glorifies and gives praise to God. It's a grace-shaped covenant. He even says at the end of verse 13 that loving and worshiping and obedience to God is for their own good. This is their freedom, not restriction, because they'll be living out of a relationship with the God that, as they were always meant to do. As worshiping beings, they have found their true end in God, and they can unleash their all to him and be blessed in the process. And that's the right response to the God whom belongs the whole universe, the one who is Lord of lords and the God of gods, basically the all-supreme and powerful God who is above all powers. It's particularly what they need to remember when they're going into a pagan land where there'll be foreign gods, that they need to be mindful that God is over all of them. There is one God, as we've been reminded. There is none like him. It's the same transcendent God who is also gracious in showing the Israelites that he had set his love upon them. He had chose them. They were nothing without him. And God will continue to do as they, he will continue to show grace to them as they move into the promised land. I think that would have been a great encouragement. Moses is calling Israel to respond to the revelation of their awesome God, our awesome God. But the key to responding rightly to God is rooted in the call for Israel to circumcise their hearts. In verse 16, setting the circumcision in contrast to the stiff-necked reference is calling Israel to respond with soft hearts, to listen to God. But there's more. The circumcision given to Abraham, the father of Israel, was given as a sign of a covenant promise. It was a marker for Israel to respond to God's grace by committing themselves to him, living holy, distinctive lives set apart from the pagan nations around them. Moses is showing that this physical reality was pointing to a deeper heart reality, a heart that was holy unto God, separated towards him, fully committed to God in love and worship. And we see right throughout the Bible that God is concerned for the heart. Because when he has a person's heart, the actions will follow. Obedience will follow. Which is why Moses is mentioning it here right before he gives the laws. But he wants their heart. But that seems near impossible to me. I love coffee. I probably drink 2 to 3 coffees a day. I find it pretty hard to cut back on coffee, if I'm being honest. I'm not a James Greenstreet. But when I do, I just go cold turkey on it. I stop taking the coffee. But whenever I do this, it doesn't immediately change my desires for coffee. I still think about coffee. I still want it. I'm just not having it. I would need something outside of me to change my inner desire, a greater love, to push out that love I have for coffee. Moses is setting us up for this response. All of Israel's failures in the past and the blessings and curse of the covenant in the future, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, it seems unlikely that Israel will really be able to do what God requires of them and circumcise their own heart, perform heart surgery on themselves. Moses knows that, like any good preacher does, he shows them who God is, he asks them to do something in response, shows them how beautiful the picture is, gets them really excited, and then says, this is impossible without God's help. Towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses does just this. In chapter 30, verse 16, Moses says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all your heart and all your soul so that you will live. The circumcision of heart that Moses asks of the people is exactly the thing they can't do. They need God to do it. This theme of the circumcision of heart is picked up in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, other prophets in the Old Testament, and it finds its fulfillment in the new covenant in Christ. When Christ came, he does what the Israelites could not do. He was able to love and obey God, his Father, with his whole self. And he did it all the way to the cross, dying and defeating sin for people like us. And he was raised to new life so that his people could receive the promises of God in Christ. How does this happen? Well, in Colossians 2, 11 to 12, Paul says, you were also circumcised in him, with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Christ is the one who circumcises our hearts. because he has sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts to make it new, to make it soft. And in so doing, he gives us a bent disposition towards holiness, towards love for God. When we put our faith in Christ, we are united to him. And through union with him, we have not only received the power of sin broken in our lives, but we also now can love and worship God with our whole selves. Yes, we will continue to wrestle with sin, but we are victors in Christ because the Holy Spirit has made permanent residence within us. We are new creations, and now we can do what God has called us to do because the grace of God empowers us. Jesus empowers us. So let us respond to grace. Let us respond to Christ in worship and praise to him. Let us pursue holiness forever, thankful for his grace towards us. We are in such a privileged position. We really are. Israel got a foretaste of God's grace. And as much as they wanted to do what they were asked to do, they couldn't respond as they should have. We have received the fullness of grace in Christ. How could we ever respond in any other way than a whole of life devotion to our great God? How could we not love and worship him with our whole selves? How could we not listen and obey? If you're not a Christian here, then know this. Jesus is able to save you. His grace is powerful to cover your sin. Come to him. He can rescue you. Grace ultimately enables us to live a life of worship. We can now love him with our hearts, and through the presence and power of the Spirit, we can now keep in step with the melody he's played to us of listening and obeying. That is a beautiful assurance that grace affords us, wouldn't you say? Let's pray together.